Psalm 78. We actually finally passed the halfway mark in the Psalms last week. Just really enjoying these with you. And let me pray for our evening. Father, we just love you and praise you and thank you that you're so good to us. And Lord, we do thank you for the Psalms. And we can turn anywhere in your word and, Lord, be encouraged, exhorted, challenged, loved on. Just so many places you go, Lord, and you're just so amazing all the time. And so we thank you that we get to turn to your word. We get to be loved on by you and convicted by your Holy Spirit, empowered by your Holy Spirit to live the life you've called us to live. And so we thank you for the privilege to worship you and praise you and then to come together and study your word. And we believe this really honors you and glorifies you as your children, that we want to know you better. And so we are looking for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds tonight to just minister to us and show us what you want us to see and help us apply what you want us to apply. So thank you, Lord, for your tremendous faithfulness in our lives. We're looking forward to the great work of your Spirit. And we ask your blessings upon this evening, your blessings upon all the children in Awana and all that they're doing. May they draw closer to you as well. We ask your blessing on everything that happens here, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 78. This, as you can see from the introduction here, is a contemplation of Asaph. So we're in a bit of a run here, about 12 consecutive Psalms of Asaph, and he's the second most prolific writer of the Psalms behind David. This is an interesting psalm in that it is the second longest psalm of all of them. Not close, really, to Psalm 119, that one being 176 verses, I believe, is the number, and this one is about half of that, but it is the second longest psalm. And so, really, I want you to notice he says a contemplation. This is something really to think about, to meditate upon, to contemplate, really something to just take to the Lord. Now, because this is so long, it can be a little bit hit hard to try to come up with a single theme. And so I'm going to give you about three themes to think about, and I do kind of lean towards one being the most predominant. But number one, God has established his law among his people. We're to obey him. And that's a great theme to remember anywhere we go in Scripture. God's serious about obedience. He cares about his children obeying him, being concerned about obedience, concerned about he said it, he meant it, he knows what's best for us. I want to believe him. And so that is a very important theme. Then the second theme is, if we obey him, there are blessings. If we don't, there's a cost. There are repercussions that will happen because of our sin. And we're going to look here. Really, a lot of this psalm is really just about the history of Israel. And so Asaph is going to recount a lot of their history to reinforce this point about their blessings for obedience. Sadly, a lot of this psalm is about their disobedience and the price that they paid for their disobedience. There's always a price to be paid for disobedience. It may be very quiet. It may be very private. It may not be right all there where everybody sees it. There's always a little bit of a price. And ironically, in all of this, then the third theme, which I tend to think is one of the most important that just comes through very strongly early, is that knowing God's law, knowing that we're to know it and obey it, and there's a cost for disobeying him, he's really driving home the point of the need to pass these things, these themes, onto the next generation. So we see a very strong call for fathers to pass on to the next generation and then to the next generation. And we just ask ourselves tonight, am I being faithful in my family, in my children's family, my grandchildren's family, wherever I am in life, am I being faithful to pass on these truths to the next generation? So important that we do that. In fact, the Lord commands it, that we pass on this information to the next generation. So these are really the great themes that we're going to look at today. And they really are set up in the first eight verses before he really gets into this he and they talking that's going to go throughout the rest of the psalm. But let's look at the setup in verses 1 to 8, and then we'll look at how I see the rest of it laying out from verses 9 all the way to the end of the psalm. Notice verse 1, really the setup. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." So we're immediately called to God's word, to obedience to his word, to seriousness to his word. But notice that really the challenge in the verse is give ear. Those are really in the imperative. He's commanding, and incline your ears. Listen. Listen to God. Listen to his word. so that you can know it and be obedient to it. Now, I don't know about you, when I read this, I almost think the "my" should be capitalized there, right? Capital M, small y, my. I mean, Asaph is a prophet, and he's speaking. Is he speaking on behalf of the Lord, or is he speaking about as he has learned the law? But it is God's law. So I just tend to think he's speaking on behalf of the Lord. On behalf of the Lord, people listen to God's law. Listen to him. Give ear, incline your ear to the words of God's mouth. And but he's just relaying it through himself. Then he says, notice in verse 2, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Now, notice these couple of words. First off, the word parables, and then the words dark sayings. Now, that, I think it's a bad translation. I think it'll help when we understand. Parables, we know Jesus loved to speak in parables. In fact, it was prophesied he would speak in parables. And parables are very, very helpful. They're word pictures. We like stories that help illustrate something. And Jesus would often take agricultural word pictures, and because they're stuff the average person understood. And the beauty of that is you tell something that they understand. Okay, I'm tracking with you. Now, what does that mean spiritually? He's always relating to some spiritual truth that he's telling through some physical understanding, some knowledge that we have. And so that's what parables are. And in a great way, this whole psalm is in many ways a parable. And God disciplined his children because of their disobedience. Learn from that lesson. Let's get this down, the lesson from the parables of this psalm. Secondly, he said dark sayings. I do think that's a bad translation. It really means a riddle or a hidden thing or something hard to understand. So it's not like it's a dark saying. I mean, it's dark in that there's a lot of discipline for their disobedience, but it's not a dark saying. He's just saying, I want to communicate some truths to you that may have been hidden to you if we haven't been serious about understanding the Lord and the cost and the consequences of sin. So I'm going to open my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings, hidden things, riddles, hope with the hopes that you will understand what I have to say, which we have heard and known. Now, it's a little interesting, he said, which we have heard and known, because many people don't know this. They should have known it had every generation been faithful to pass on to the next generation. But the reason he's having to say these is because not everybody knew them. But he does want everybody to know them. He does want to communicate these truths that everybody will hear them and will be faithful to communicate them to the next generation. Now here you see this, what I think is the greatest theme of this psalm. And our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. So saying, our fathers knew these things. How faithful were they to communicate the truths of the past, the truths of God freeing them from Egypt, getting them through the Red Sea, all of the things in the wilderness. We're going to look at a lot of this history in here. But they were faithful to communicate some of it. Certainly Asaph has a good memory. It's a pretty amazing recap of the history he's going to give here. But fathers, we need to be very diligent to pass on to our children the things of God. Now, you can be a great father and communicate well, and they don't take it to themselves. That does happen. And sometimes you can be not a great father and your children take the things of the Lord seriously. Praise God for when those children do that. But it's our duty to communicate to them truths so they can own them for themselves. And that's always a beautiful thing as a parent, when your child owns their relationship with the Lord. I'm not just living off of your relationship. I have my own. And that's what we really want to take hold in their hearts. And we can help with that by communicating truths to them. So our fathers have told us, we've not hidden them from their children, telling to the generation to come. Notice what he wants to pass on, the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Those are the great things we get to communicate to our children. I mean, I know there are more, but it's great to tell our children that God is worthy of being praised. He's worthy of being honored and worshiped because of what he's offered us salvation. I mean, we couldn't in any way come close to earning this salvation, so we can praise him for that. His strength. That Jesus came here. I mean, how much strength did it take to let those sinful men do what they did to him on that cross and put up with that? Talk about strength. If we had the strength he did and people treat us that way, probably would have made him an ash heap right there, right? I'm not dying on that cross, but Jesus did. They talk about strength, meekness, tremendous strength under power, his wonderful works which he has done. So here he lays out these beautiful truths for us. These are to be passed on to the next generation. And why do we need to pass them on to the next generation? The word "for" that begins verse 5, often that word is all a clear connection to what we've just been studying. They need to be passed on. We need to tell them about why he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. So often he uses Jacob, which, of course, his name was changed to Israel. We know clearly he's talking about the nation. He established his testimony in the nation of Israel. He appointed a law in Israel. And we will look at that history. And notice the reminder, the importance of the fathers. He's driving this home real early before he gets to the history. Notice what he says, which he commanded our fathers that, he wanted the fathers to know it for themselves, but also that they should make them known to their children. He keeps driving this home. Now, let's look at a great place. I'm just going to read quickly from Deuteronomy 6, where the Lord made this very clear under the law. When Moses was talking to the generation that was about to walk into the promised land, he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up." So first he said they need to be in your hearts. And if they're in your hearts, it'll be easy to pass on to your children. Do you take it seriously? Your children aren't if you don't. Sometimes I look at adults and they talk about a seriousness for the Lord, but their actions don't back it up. And your children notice that, I think, even more than the words we say. So we need to be consistently living, not hypocritical. That's what children get. I think they catch more from what we do than what we tell them. But we need to tell them the truth and then live it. And then he said, again, verse 5 ended, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. So right away, in just this very short order, saying, tell it to the children. We want the children to tell it to what would be your grandchildren. We want everybody. We want to just keep moving down, keep ministering. And then I do see three great things. We saw three great things in verse 4. But notice for the children and the children's children, that they may set their hope in God. The one thing this world really needs today is hope. We're so desperate in need of hope. And I look at just, there's always desperation in the world for people that don't know the Lord. We have such hope in the Lord. And we want our children to know there's hope for you. Because God's still on the throne. And He still loves you and wants to save you. And so number one, we want to teach our children to set their hope in God. Not forget the works of God. It's easy to just begin to wander and drift. But to keep His commandments. So you look at the three things in verse 4, the three things in verse 7, a great little list of things it's important for us to pass on to the next generation and then to the next generation. Are we doing these things? And then he says, and may not be like their fathers. Now it's interesting, he talked in verse 3 about their fathers passing things on. Now he's talking about what almost seems more like the real history of Israel. And many may not be like their fathers. What were they like? A stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation that did not set its heart aright. That is the key. Any generation that sets its heart aright towards God will get the rest of it right. Because you'll be studying the Word. His Holy Spirit will be correcting you, guiding you, leading you, and then we'll be communicating to the next generation. Have we set our heart aright before the Lord and whose spirit was not faithful to God? So that's what will kill a generation from being faithful and good to pass on to the next generation. Have we not set our hearts aright toward God? So that's really the setup to this psalm. He's not really going to talk a whole lot more about fathers, but I still do believe this is a great thought. All this history he's going to give here in this psalm is about pass this on to the next generation. He's not just giving history for the sake of giving history. Asaph, he's not just like he's just a history teacher and he's just thrilled to talk history. He has a reason for communicating this. We need to know God's serious about obedience, and He's serious about disobedience, and He wants us to communicate that to the next generation. Now, as I looked at the rest of this psalm, preparing to go through this and spend this time with you, I looked at this, and it's kind of hard to break this. I mean, I know some of you have ever tried to outline a chapter in the Bible and go, how in the world do you outline this chapter? It's all over the board. Well, let me tell you, the one thing that I find is consistent is there's a very strong back and forth, he and they. What God did, and often, most often, the sad response of the people, they. So I'm going to be pointing out these chunks of he and they, and in fact, it's interesting. I use sometimes a color highlighter, highlight like the section of the he's. It's just packed with he did this, he did that, talking about God, and then here's what they did, and they did this, and they did that. And that's what's going to, I think, kind of navigate us through a bit of the history to reinforce these original points about the need to know His law and be obedient in all of that. Well, let's begin with the first he and they, verses 9 to 11, they. The children of Ephraim, Now, I don't know why he necessarily picks on this particular generation. Unfortunately, Ephraim was not a very obedient tribe. It's not that they're necessarily a whole lot worse than the other ones, but the Lord did pick on them, if you will, to begin. He could pick on any of us. I say this regularly. Aren't you glad you're not in the Bible for everybody to read your dirty laundry out there? Oh, thank God he didn't put me in the Bible. No, unless he could have put the good parts like Joseph, right? And I'm the guy that did everything right. There are very few men in Scripture that there's really nothing bad said about them, Joseph being one of them. It's very beautiful. Unfortunately, the nation or the tribe of Ephraim, we know they didn't remove the people of the land, although no tribe did that faithfully. They got angry at Gideon for not calling them to fight. There's just little bickering, weird little things that they did. They started a civil war after Jephthah the judge went to war without them. And just little petty little things. And they created death and various things. So we just see a lot of really petty things from this particular tribe. But notice what happened. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. So there were times, remember, God gave amazing promises to Israel. If you'll just obey me, you will always win in battle. And you will win decisively. If you don't, I mean, you can look at Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy 28, these long chapters about the list of obedience and what it will get you and then what disobedience will get you. And winning in battle versus losing in battle, that's the difference between obedience and disobedience. And so notice why they were turned back in battle. Here's the they. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and it implied, and they forgot his works. So we're immediately told, this is what not to do. Don't do this. Don't do this to God. Don't forget the covenant of God. Don't refuse to walk in his law. And walk talks about how we live our lives. We're seeing that in the Old Testament. We're saying that real heavily right now in the book of Ephesians. How do you walk? We're to walk in love. We're to walk in all these things, in the things of the Lord. And we're not to forget his works and his wonders that he had shown them. So the Lord had to discipline them. And the discipline is laid out right there in verse 9. He turned them back because of their disobedience. Well, there you go. Well, now we're going to go back and forth. Now from verses 12 to 16, what did God do? He's faithful. Everything we look at, God's faithful. And it's sad because he so wants to bless us as his children. How many of you as parents, how many times did you just really want to bless your children and then they do something that causes you to have to pull back on the blessing? And God's he's grieved when we don't obey him. So notice what he says. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers. He did amazing things. In the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, the city in Egypt, he did amazing things. Now, we're going to get even a bit more history here within this very psalm. It's like he almost gives a little recap here, and he's going to go into a little bit later. But man, what he did in Egypt to free his people. Amazing, astonishing miracles that he did. He divided the sea. He's going to talk about that later. I believe he's talking about the Red Sea. Cause him to pass through. He made the water stand up like a heap. That's where I think it has to be, the Red Sea. You could likely say he stood up like a heap when he crossed the Jordan. That was 40 years after coming out of Egypt. This is likely the crossing of the Red Sea. But to see the water standing up in a heap. And of course, the heap was so high that if you remember when the Egyptians finally followed him, they drown. It was the old really funny story when people that deny, you know, the accuracy of the word. And they'll say, well, you know, the Lord brought this wind in and cleared the water, made it really, really, you know, not deep so they could get across. But no, they got across on dry land. But the bigger problem you have, if you want to go that way, is how do you explain the whole Egyptian army drowning in a couple inches of water? You can't explain it. So God knows what he's doing. So he's got everything under control. He did make the water stand up like a heap. He took care of them. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud and all night with the light of fire. I mean, think about the glorious blessing of the entire time they're in the wilderness, God's physically leading you. You know, it's interesting, in the new covenant, we have to learn to hear his voice. And in some ways, we don't like that. I just want you to very clearly lead me. I mean, you got that pillar of smoke by day, fire by night, and God wanted to lead you. He'd just lift up, and they'd pack up the camp, and wherever he moved that pillar, they'd follow. Wouldn't that be great? Lord, can you give me my own little pillar of fire and cloud and just lead me where to go today? And not have to attentively listen to you, that still small voice, be easy, wouldn't it? But it keeps us very dependent, the way he has done things. But anyway, he would do that in the Old Testament when they were wandering in the wilderness. He split the rocks in the wilderness. Think about when they needed water and he asked Moses to go up and take his staff and strike that rock. And he provided just a mighty abundance of water. And even there, that just amazing prophetic picture. Because in 1 Corinthians 10, we're told that rock was Jesus. That's what it represented. That's a parable right there. He's the rock that died for us. And then amazing, remember, at the end of the 40 years, when he called Moses the second time to go to the rock for water, he told him just to speak to it the second time. Because once Jesus has been struck, there's no second striking for Jesus. He died once. We get to just talk to him, and he provides us with the water. And the water represents the Holy Spirit. So we get to be filled with his Spirit. All this beautiful picture of what God was giving them. He gave them an abundance of water, like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And you look at that, and you go, wow. He did all that, and yet they, verse 10 and 11, didn't keep his commandments, refused, and forgave their works. And it's easy, isn't it, to sit here and go, how could they have done that? And I will say, and I've said it before, I think we actually have it better than they did. Because until Jesus died, his Holy Spirit couldn't indwell us. We have something they never had, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And they look at us and go, you have an advantage over me. Why do you sin? And so we need to take this very seriously. These lessons need to apply to our lives. Are we taking the Lord that seriously? So that's the first he, verses 12 to 16. Now verses 17 to 20, the second they. But they sinned even more. Ugh. When you just study the nation of Israel, it is so amazing, his grace. He's so patient. Now, I'm not in any way saying it's an encouragement to sin, but it is amazing how forgiving he is. It's encouragement because we do continue to fail, but when we remember how great he is and he keeps forgiving us and keeps wanting to empower us to live a better life by his Holy Spirit, we should want to do it and bring that desire to him. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. Notice that not only did they sin even more by rebelling, but they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. They spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? They're almost mocking God. They're testing him. We're never, ever, ever to test God. Never. We're to trust him. Now in Luke 4, Jesus said, it's been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That word tempt means test. It's used interchangeably in the New Testament. Tempter, we're never to test God. And yet they tested God. You know, the picture is very clear. He was providing the manna for them. Amazing, the flexibility of this manna, what it would provide for them. And I think that they asked kindly, Lord, can we have a little variety here? I think he would have provided it. But they chose to complain instead, which is a real insult to him. And so we can do that. When we're looking at any situation in life, we have the choice to believe him, obey him, or to complain against him. And God does not take complaining well. It's an insult to him, a mighty insult. And it's saying, God, what you've given me is not enough. I'm not happy with what you've done for me. We're never, ever to do that. And so there's that next little they, and then we really get into the next he in verse 20. And this 20 can almost go both ways with the he and the they, but notice the next section, verses 20 to 31, a long section of he. Behold, he struck the rock that the water gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meal for his meat for his people? Now, this is where it goes into they, because it's them asking this question. They're almost mocking God. They don't like the manna. They don't like the repetitiveness of it, even though it was amazing what he provided to them. They wanted more. So they asked for extra food, and then the Lord decided, you want extra food? I'll give you extra food. And he actually disciplined them strongly through it, because let's look at what he did. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. Complaining makes him angry. And we need to know that. After all he's done, again, any of you have been a parent, if you ever really, really worked hard to bless your child, and then they just right in your face complain, it is such an insult. And we're imperfect parents. We do make mistakes. God never does. And it's so insulting to him. So fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. Why? Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. That's the real issue. The complaining came out of their hearts, not set aright and not trusting his salvation, trust in his provision for them and the manna and all that. And yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, rained down manna on them to eat. and given them of the bread of heaven. Now, never have you thought of this, because you're wondering, what's manna? By the way, you know the word manna? It means, what is it? It's a funny word. They first saw it, remember, it says, they looked at it and said, what is it? And they said, manna. What is it? And that name stuck. Kind of funny. And it's very flexible what it can do. But no, men ate angel's food. God calls that angel's food. I didn't know angels ate. So that, you know, it's a little insight. Not told a whole lot necessarily about angels in Scripture, but angels. So angels can eat. That's not angel's food cake. This is angel's food. So maybe at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll get angel's food cake, and it'll be really great. And he sent them food to the full. Notice what he did. By the way, this is referring back to Numbers chapter 11. Let me read the account, just a couple of verses, and then we'll read this, and this will really be very understandable, verse 26 to 31. In Numbers 11, when the people complained about the manna, it says, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlics. It's so funny how, talk about revisionist history. It was so great in Egypt. I mean, they fed us, gave us whatever we wanted, practically served us. We were the slaves. Why are you remembering this so fondly? We do that of our old life sometimes, don't we? I could do whatever I want to if I wasn't submitted to the Lord. That's a life that's just a horrible life. Praise God for the power to walk away from that life. When our whole being is dried up, there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. And then later in Numbers 11, here's where the Lord disciplined them for complaining about the manna. Now, a wind went out from the Lord and brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp. About a day's journey on this side, about a day's journey on the other side. It was quail everywhere as far as the eye could see, it would seem. And all around the camp, about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. So they're about 6 feet. The people stayed up all that day and all night. And the next day gathered the quail. He who gathered the least gathered 10 homers. They spread out for themselves all around the camp while the meat was still between their teeth. Before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people. And the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. He called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah because there they buried the people who yielded to craving. He killed a lot of them for complaining. And we need to learn that the greatest spiritual lesson, you complain against God's provision of salvation. Remember, Jesus is the bread of life. He's the manna come down from heaven. You reject that, it's destruction, eternal destruction. And that's why he used this simple little picture to be such a profound picture for all of the next generations. You will die if you reject the bread of life, if you reject Jesus. So with that picture, let's read. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens. We just read that by his power. He brought in the south wind. He rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the sea. I mean, it was everywhere. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. So they ate and were filled. And for he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. Pretty strong discipline. But remember, it seems like a strong discipline, and yes, a few people died, but they only physically died. The much greater long-term lesson, you'll die eternally if you reject God's provision of bread for you, the bread of life. So important that we get this lesson. He's passed this on to the next generation. Make sure they know it. Well, the next they here comes up, verse 32. In spite of this, they still sinned. Do you ever just wonder, is God just up there like, you know, just banging his head. He's just, oh, and still gracious. They still sinned. They did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years. He just, oh, just grieves me. It goes on this day, when he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and sought earnestly for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. He's the one who bought them out of slavery. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth. Flattery is a dangerous thing. Flattery is typically a form of manipulation. It's one thing to give a legitimate compliment to someone. We need to be very careful in that, especially with opposite sex. We need to be very careful complimenting someone. But to flatter typically means you don't quite mean it, and you're trying to butter them up or do something. We're not to do that. We're not to flatter. And they lied to him with their tongue, trying to flatter God, and he knows every thought and intent of your heart. How foolish is that, to try to bluff God? nothing you can do to bluff him. And so for their heart, the key problem, their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. So that's their problem. They weren't serious. They doubted what he had done for them. They really didn't believe in him. And so ultimately it led to such destruction, so many problems in their walk. Well, back to he. The next he, verses 38 and 39, but he being full of compassion forgave their iniquity. Wow. I hope you're encouraged tonight. God's amazing grace, as we saw them over and over and over. And we think of the judges and all those cycles of sin that they went through. And he kept just, when they would turn, I mean, the moment they turned, he was ready and willing to forgive. And so he forgave their iniquity, did not destroy them, yet many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh. Isn't that amazing? He even looks at our weakness, the fact that we do have flesh. And our flesh is very, very strong. I know you know that if you've walked with the Lord a while. Aren't you tired of how strong your flesh is and how strong we let it reign over us? And yet we have the fullness of the power. Never, ever, ever convince yourself you can't overcome your flesh. That's a lie. Because 1 Corinthians 10:13 is very clear. He's given us what we need always to overcome, always a way out, always the power to overcome. Well, that's part of the lie from Satan. We'll never overcome. But he knows we're but flesh, and so he's patient with us, a breath that passes away and does not come again. So another little, beautiful little sunlight ray coming in of God's graciousness with us. And then back to they, verse 40 to 42. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yet again and again they tempted God. They tested him again and limited. That's one of the most amazing lines here. They limited the Holy One of Israel. How can you limit God, who's all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-everything? Well, since he requires us to come to him by faith, a lack of faith can limit what he will do in our lives. Not that he can't. He can override anything. But when I look at that, I'm regularly reminded of the time when Jesus was in his hometown. Let me read to you. This is one of the ways we get, how is it we can limit God? It says, they were offended at him. This was Jesus when he went to his hometown. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now, he did not do many works because of their unbelief. He wants to do so many great things in our lives, but if somebody's not going to believe him anyway, what's the point of performing a miracle? It's like casting pearls before swine. And so our lack of faith will cause him sometimes to just pull back on blessing us. Now, again, he could have overridden us and just perform many miracles. But then they can just take that for granted and not even give him the credit or the glory. So anyway, that's what he wanted to communicate to us here. Then verse 42, they did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. This is why we celebrate communion regularly. Jesus wants us to keep remembering, remember me. Do this in remembrance of me because we're so good at forgetting. We need regular reminders of his amazing faithfulness in our lives. Back to the he. When he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood. And he's actually going to now go through many of the miracles he performed in Egypt in freeing them. These are all the things you've forgotten about my astonishing faithfulness to you. Now, look at the two words there, the key words in verse 43, signs and wonders. They're both a word that speaks of miracles, but they both have kind of a different intent. God always intended his miracles to be a sign to people, to look at that and go, That's supposed to tell me something. It's supposed to point me somewhere. And it points us to the God who's behind those miracles. It's a sign. And then there's wonders. God actually intended people to look at a miracle and go, wow, what's that? I wonder who's behind that. Where's the God that can do that? And it's to make us wonder and to want to turn to him. So let's look at this really interesting quick history Asaph wants to give of all they'd forgotten of his faithfulness to get them out of Egypt. And I'm going to list the plagues that are listed here. Plague number one, the blood. He turned their rivers into blood and their streams so that they could not drink. Now remember, you can't have life without water. And in Egypt, when he performed that, it was in everything, even in their buckets. It wasn't just the Nile that's moving. Everywhere in the land, in this area, in this miracle, he turned water into blood. And I don't know how much they panicked. It doesn't talk about that. They did panic at some level and wanted Moses to stop it and turn it back to water. But we need water for life. It's kind of ironic we need blood for life, too. Life of the animals in the blood. blood's needed for forgiveness. It's an interesting picture. By the way, every one of the miracles that the Lord performed, there was some pagan Babylonian or Egyptian god that was attached to each miracle. And he was systematically killing their gods, too, I believe, at least if they'd have mentally gotten it. Because, I mean, you can look, and I've put up charts before, of every miracle you can tie to some god that directly he was beaten down. That's no god you're worshiping. So the blood. Secondly, sent swarms of flies. That would have been lovely. Do you ever have a fly that just will not leave you alone? Oh, and they're in your face and in your ear, and oh, this is so annoying. Imagine surrounding you for days, everywhere, all over your body, swarms of them everywhere. And they had a god that was the god of the flies in Egypt. Don't go worse. You know, would they, like, I wonder if the, I wish my god, that guy, I wish that guy die. Right, just take all your flies with you. Just get on out of here. And then the Lord had to come in and take care of them. Swarm of flies among them which devoured them. Oh, and then there was the frogs. By the way, the flies was plague 4. The frogs, plague 2. How's it like frogs jumping on your bed and jumping on all your furniture and jumping up on the kitchen table and everywhere? And you just think of the smell of frogs and then on everything. Then finally when it stopped, they piled them in piles and burned them. How would that have smelled in Egypt? Man, you worship a false god, it is not a pleasant thing. Beautiful. That's a parable from the Lord as he sent that to them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar. That one I'm not quite sure, but their labor to the locust. We know locust, that was a plague, and that was plague number 8. After so much of the other destruction, whatever life was left living that was green, the locust came and ate all that. And so, very interesting there. They were completely, totally, thoroughly destroyed by the time God got done with the miracles there in Egypt. He's destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. Now, hail and vines, there was hail, and it was hail mixed with fire. When it hit the ground, then fire would come up from that. You can imagine the destruction that would have brought, on top of hitting the animals, which the animals, he's going to mention them in a moment, but imagine the damage to the crops that would have been done by that. Now, I don't know where this sycamore tree is with frost. That one's the one that's a little interesting. Where was frost? I don't know in the miracles. I wonder if it was during the few days of darkness, right? Because if you've lived, I lived a little south of here growing up, and with the citrus, if it gets cold, you need to take care of that frost. You need to turn on the sprinklers and keep it wet so it doesn't freeze to protect the crop. But if you have complete darkness for a few days, it's going to frost over. You'll lose everything. And I just wonder, I don't know, but I wonder if that's what he's talking about on that one. Next plague, verse 40, he gave their cattle to the hail. And, of course, that would have killed many. And their flocks to fiery lightning. And there I do tend to think of the hail hitting the ground and it turning into fire. So it would have affected the crops and the animals. On top of that, he cast on them the fierceness of his anger, just kind of a commentary for a verse or so. Wrath and indignation, troubled by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death. And now we come to the great plague that freed them, right? The death of the firstborn. And the only reason that those from Israel were saved from the death of the firstborn was because they took the blood of a lamb and put it on the lintel and the doorposts, right? The one swipe up top, the one two swipes on the sides, and from a distance would have looked like a cross, the shape, looking at that blood on there, and God would pass over. In the same way, this beautiful parable that God will pass over our sin and forgive us if we put our faith in the Lamb of God. But he gave their life over to the plague, destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. And, of course, they're all descended from Ham, of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, of the three sons that came off the ark of Noah. And he goes on to say, but he made his own people go forth like sheep. And look at what he wants to do for us. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them on safely, but they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy border, speaking of the promised land, the mountains which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them. And then that, of course, talks about the time when they entered the land. And then he allotted them an inheritance by survey. But we know the rest of the story. Not a one of them fully took full possession of their land, sadly, even though the Lord was ready and willing to drive out everybody in the land which he had called them to drive out. And then he says, yet they. Now, that was a long he there, all the way from verse 43 all the way down to 55. all of his faithfulness in Egypt. If only they'd remembered those, would have been enough encouragement to lean on the Lord for his power to live the life they're called to live. Then the next day in verse 56 to 58, yet they tested and provoked him. This is the third time at least they tested him. And we're never to do that. We're to trust him. And provoked him, did not keep his testimonies, but he turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. He mentions the fathers here. They turned aside like a deceitful bow, were turned aside, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. Remember, they set up these high worship places. All of those were supposed to be destroyed when they entered the promised land. Moved him to jealousy with their carved images. And remember, this is not a selfish jealousy. God knows you. He knows how he wired you, how he made you, how he gifted you. He has great plans for your life. And if somebody or anybody or you yourself want to turn from God and turn to another God, you're turning from what he has planned for you. He's jealous for those great plans for your life. And so it's not a selfish thing. It's he's jealous for what you're losing out on and how you could be worshiping him and enjoying him. So we finally come to the end. The last he really runs to the end of the psalm. When God heard this, he was furious. Them turning away from him, turning to other gods. Why would you turn to another God when he's the God of gods and it is clear with all he did? And so he was furious greatly. He was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he pitched among men. And of course, you know, the tabernacle was in Shiloh for a time. And you think about the different times when they were going around. By the way, this is believed to be a reference here in verse 60 and 61. If you remember when Eli was the high priest and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were the underlings as the priests, and they were just really being mean to the people and being very poor priests. The nation had so gone away from God that they're fighting the Philistines. That let's bring the ark out here like a big good luck charm and it'll help us win the battle. And then the Lord let the ark be captured. And on the day they were captured, the two sons died, the two sons of Eli. And so he talks about he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, delivered his strength into captivity. I think it's speaking of the ark, his strength. Now, it's not that the ark's his strength. It represented God and his strength. And his glory into the enemy's hands. And the ark represented the glory of God. He also gave them over to the sword. And he was furious with his inheritance. That was the people as well as the two sons that died that day that the ark was lost. The fire consumed their young men. Their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword. A very clear reference, I believe, to Hophni and Phinehas. That's all in 1 Samuel chapter 4 if you want to read that. And then the Lord awoke us from sleep. It's not that God ever sleeps. We can feel like if he's disciplining us, that I feel like I'm in a wilderness. Yeah, turn back to him. You won't feel that way because he'll be actually talking to you. Like a mighty man who shouts because of wine and he beat back his enemies, he put them on a perpetual reproach. And so he dealt with his, but he dealt with others. I actually believe that these two verses might refer to what he did to Dagon. It's one of my favorite little scenes in Scripture when they capture the ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines. Remember what happened the first night it was there? Dagon falls down like he's prostrate before the ark. And they stood him back up. When you have to stand up your god, you need a new god, right? Make sure he can stand himself up. Then the next night, he falls down and the Lord broke off his head and hands. That's really cool. Their god's got no head and no hands. He's broken before the Lord. I like the picture. And you better get a new god who can take care of himself. So you read that, like a mighty man who shouts because of what? He beat back his enemies and put them to a perpetual reproach. And then, of course, he gave tumors and all kinds of problems to the Philistines. And they realized this God is serious. And they wanted that ark away from them. And they ultimately sent it back to Beth Shemesh. It goes on to say, moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph, did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. He mentioned Ephraim way back in the beginning, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. Speaking of Jerusalem, he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So David is a great picture of a good king. And he's in many ways a prophetic picture to Christ. And David will come back and reign with us in the millennial reign. In fact, many references, some believe that David himself will kind of lead that. And on behalf of Jesus as he's really reigning. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And so there it ends. You look at that. I hope we look at that and go, I don't want to be like them. I don't want to make those mistakes. I want to just worship him and praise him. I want him to be blessed. I want him to love. You know, we can't earn his favor anymore, but he's really pleased, as any father would be, when a child's obedient. And God's given us the power to obey him. So again, the great lessons of this psalm, let's know his word. Let's be serious about his word. Let's be obedient. Let's be obedient. And let's bless him so he doesn't have to come in and discipline us in a negative way. He'll still put us through trials to grow us, but not disciplining us because of negative things that we have done. And so let's learn the lessons. And then once we learn them, let's be very faithful to pass them on to the next generation. Now I'm going to go through one more psalm tonight, Psalm 79. It's going to be fairly quick because I'm going to link it back to Psalm 74. That was a great study there as well. But if you remember, Psalm 74, also written by Asaph, was about the destruction of the temple. Its primary focus was the destruction of the temple. In fact, if you don't mind, let me just read a couple of quick verses from that psalm. Psalm 74, the middle of verse 3, the enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. And then verse 7 said, they have set fire to your sanctuary. They've defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. This psalm also talks about destruction, and I believe that was talking about the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and his conquering of the nation of, the southern kingdom of Judah. And they completely annihilated the temple. And they had to rebuild it 70 years later when they came back. This is going to hit on the destruction of the temple, but this is a psalm just like that one, but it's much more focused on the destruction of the people themselves. And that's the cost. So God's driving home. There's a cost to his temple. And I mentioned it there, but some go, why would God allow his temple to be destroyed? You know, when these pagan nations came and destroyed another nation, they assumed that meant my God's stronger than your God. And so then they would defile their temples on purpose to say, my God's stronger than your God. And why would God let that happen? Well, God doesn't buy into all that thinking of man. He's like, look, if you don't reverence me in a building, it's a building. Let it be destroyed. I don't care. If you honor me, that's a different story. And even when we come into this building, we're not comparing us to the temple. We just want this to be a place we reverence the Lord here. We're serious about obedience. So he's comfortable here. Remember, Jesus walks in the midst of his church, want him pleased with what he sees in his church. Serious about obedience and these things. So he's going to drive these points home as he did there. And he wants us to know it's so important to obey him. One of the themes I mentioned there, which I think applies here, we need to learn it's not a pleasant life to live disobediently. Proverbs 13 says, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. It's hard to disobey God. There's a great price. Let's not pay that price. Let's be obedient to the Lord. And these things can be avoided by obedience. So notice what he says here. It's a psalm of Asaph. Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. I do believe this is speaking of Babylon. Remember, Babylon had conquered so many other kingdoms by this time. There are many nations conglomerated with Babylon in conquering the southern kingdom of Judah and destroying the temple. So the nations have come into your inheritance. And you can wonder, is the inheritance the land or the people or both? It's probably both. But I think God's greatest inheritance is his people. He wants a relationship with us. So he mentions then, your holy temple has been defiled. They've defiled it. So that, just like Psalm 74, they've laid Jerusalem in heaps. So now this psalm is more than just the temple. The whole city's in a mess. The whole city's in a heap. And now he really begins to talk about the focus of this one, the cost to the people. The dead bodies of your servants. And look at how many dead there were. Think about it. I wonder how many. Nebuchadnezzar did leave some people in the land, but very little. But he killed many, took many into captivity. But the dead bodies, there's so many. They're given as food to the birds of the heavens. You think about the vulture and all. I mean, it's a pretty gruesome picture of what disobedience leaves. Death and just not even enough people to bury the dead. There's so many dead and so little left. They couldn't even keep up with it, so then the birds are eating them. And the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth, not only would there be birds eating them, but whatever jackals, whatever wild animals lived in the area, they would come in now unabated if there's not enough humans to beat them off. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem. Now how bad is it when there's been so much blood shed that it's like water? It's just sad. This is really an interesting tie-in right after the last psalm. And I think no surprise the Lord somehow in his majesty and sovereignty arranged it in this way, but we're almost seeing further consequences of disobedience here. There was none to bury them. So there's just no one to bury them. So at least at this moment, see, like he's literally completely cleared out the city. that would be make it easier for the vultures and the animals to come in and eat the dead and this whole picture. We have become a reproach to our neighbors. Now, by the way, I mentioned in Psalm 74, I'll mention it again, some question Asaph as the author, because remember, he was a contemporary of David and Solomon. And so how could he be writing this? But I just tend to think he's a prophet. We're told in a couple of places, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, he was a seer, he was a prophet. And I think he's, by the hand of the Lord, prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And he's talking about what's going to happen. And when you're a prophet, you can see it so vividly, it's as though you're there. You're talking in the present tense about what's happened to us. And so we've become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those who are around us. We're just being mocked and laughed at, really become a laughing stock because of our disobedience. Heartbreaking. Well, now Asaph has some questions, and I see them as legitimate questions. Notice you'll see three question marks in verse 5. I don't think that Asaph is in any way questioning God in the terms of the way we'd say he's questioning God. He just has questions. God doesn't mind questions that are honest. But he does mind if they're loaded or, you know, I don't know if you've ever done that, but if you've ever been witnessing to somebody, sometimes their questions, they're just smoke screens. Right? They don't really want to know the Lord. They're just trying to throw out a question as if to get you to leave. And usually I don't bite for that. Usually if somebody says something to me, I tend to say something like, well, you know, God has great answers for you. If I could give you those answers, would you want to know more about him? And I'm not trying to make them feel bad. I just want to know, are you serious? Are you serious and sincere about wanting to know the Lord? Because there's plenty of answers for you. He's got them all. Don't worry about that. So anyway, notice what he says. How long, Lord? He's probably wondering. Okay, I'm looking at this picture of the total destruction of Jerusalem. So many dead. How long is this going to go on? And I know I believe he's legitimate because he's going to admit the people have sinned here in a couple of verses. He's not hiding the fact that they deserve this. He's not saying we didn't deserve it. So will you be angry forever? Well, he won't. Will your jealousy burn like fire? It is burning like fire. Think about the day he pours out his wrath on the world in the great tribulation. But God will. So he asks these three questions. I don't think he's questioning God in any way. I don't have a problem in any way. And it doesn't seem that God seems to say anything here that he's upset with him asking these questions. Sometimes we're legitimately wondering, Lord, why did that just happen? Help me. And when we're honest, he'll help us understand. So notice what he does. Right after that, he actually calls for God to deal with the Babylonians, those that have come against them. So he says, Lord, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. And that certainly was Babylon. Now, we get a little interesting extra insights into Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, which is very interesting because I tend to believe from the Thummel language where he actually came to the Lord. It's questioned. But as a nation, very, very wildly rough and violent nation. And so that was a nation representative of people that didn't know God, didn't call on his name. Why does he want God to deal with them? For they've devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. So, is his dwelling place Jerusalem or the temple? It could be said both. I'm not exactly sure the preciseness of his dwelling place. Notice that his is not capitalized. Maybe he's talking about the dwelling place of Jacob, not of the Lord. And he did. The dwelling place of Jacob mainly was the capital. Of course, Babylon destroyed all of the southern kingdom. Now, notice what he says here, because in verses 8 to 10, I do like that he admits they deserve this. Oh, do not remember the former iniquities against us. And I sing former because they've all been destroyed, sadly. And then many have been taken into captivity, but they need their iniquities forgiven as well. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us. I love that because I really do believe the Lord is very, very quick, very speedy to come and minister to us when we're truly repentant. He's quick. The greatest picture of that in Scripture to me is the prodigal son. Because you remember, the son was gone a long time, right? A long time. And he got to the point he wasted all of his wealth and eaten the pods of the pigs. And then, man, he woke up one day, my dad, he's got plenty of food and I'll just go home and be a servant. And you remember that when he came home and his father saw him from a distance, he ran to him. And in that parable, that man is a picture of, his father is a picture of God. That's the only place I know of in Scripture where God is pictured as running. Jesus walked everywhere. Never a single picture, never passage where Jesus ran anywhere. But he ran to forgive a repentant son. It's a beautiful picture of God's speedy forgiveness and speedy tender mercies to meet us. For we've been brought very low, Help us, O God of our salvation. Why would he want it? For the glory of your name. And I like the reference here. Lord, your glory is at stake here. And deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. So the second admittance of sins, verse 8, iniquities, verse 9, sins, for your name's sake. For the glory of God and for his name's sake. And it's interesting, when we sin, we do, in a way, bring him, his glory and his name into disrepute. And sometimes we can become one more hurdle to a person to come to the Lord and to see his grace. And we don't ever want to put God into that place. And so we want to be obedient as we can be. So then he asks, why should the nation say, where is their God? Now, I get that question. He's unhappy, I think rightly so, that Babylon and all the nations that came in with them can mock their God. Where's their God? Where's this great God of Jacob, of Israel, we've heard of? Some God he is. Can't even defend Jerusalem, his capital. Can't defend his temple. And it bothers him. And it should bother him. And so, let's just obey the Lord and not go through these experiences. Let there be known among the peoples, among the nations in our sight. Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Now, I do believe what he's saying here is, there were times, of course, we know, when another nation would be called by God, he would use them, because he's sovereign, all-powerful. He can use a pagan nation to come and discipline his people. And he did that often through war, through famine. They'd come and take all their resources, and he'd try to wake them up. But sadly, so often these nations came in and went overboard. They did way more disciplining than God intended them to do. And then he had to discipline them for disciplining his children too hard. Let me give you an example, just short. In Isaiah chapter 10, speaks of when Assyria went too far in disciplining his children. Isaiah 10 verse 5 says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. God used them as a rod to discipline them. The staff in whose hand is my indignation. So he called them, he talked about them being his rod and his staff. I will send him against an ungodly nation, speaking of Israel, and against the people of my wrath, I will give him charge. And then he gives three very specific directions to them. To seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like mire in the streets. Now, tread them down like mire in the streets, that sounds pretty strong. I don't know exactly how far the Lord wanted them to go. But then it says this, yet he does not mean so. That wasn't good enough for Syria. They wanted a complete beat down. And so it says, nor does his heart think so. It's in his heart to destroy. So that's too far. And then later in that psalm, it talks about the Lord disciplining them for going too far. So God's totally in control of everything. And he can stop anything. But I think that's what he's referring to here. He's saying, Lord, would you just avenge them? I mean, they're going to go too far. Deal with them. The avenging of blood of your servants, which has been shed. And then as we get close to closing, let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. And they're groaning now. There did come a point when discipline has its proper effect, is to wake them up. Oh, God, you're serious about obedience. I'm sorry. I really want to repent. I really want to be in your good graces. I want to be on your side. I want to put my faith back in you and trust you and walk with you. I want your protection over my life. And so let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die. And they were. If you reject the Lord, you're appointed to die. That's the tragedy. God doesn't want that for you. He loves you. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom. Their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. And so this overgoing of Babylon and the heavy destruction of Judah, they did go too far, and God dealt with them. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We'll show forth your praises to all generations. I praise the Lord. It does look like this psalm ends on somewhat of an upbeat. Now, one day the nation of Israel will turn back to the Lord. I'm excited for that. Right now they're a very, very secular nation. I mean, Israel is just as secular as any other nation in the world. But during the Great Tribulation, there will be a wholehearted turning back to him. And I'm excited about that, that God's not given up on Israel, and he still has great plans for them. And so you notice, I like that he says, we. Asaph really did love the Lord, and he could include himself in this we. We, your people, and sheep of your pasture, we will give you thanks. We will show forth your praise to all generations. He's hoping. I feel like if you tie these two together, we do want to tell the next generations. They're excited about the things of the Lord, too, just like I am. So in this psalm, applications the same as Psalm 74. Let's never waver in our worship to the Lord. Don't wander. Don't drift. Actively keep swimming upstream with the Lord. The earth is, this world is constantly pushing us downstream. And we need to fight to keep going upstream against what the world is doing. And never let others' actions keep us from being faithful. Don't let that happen. Let's be alive and swimming against the grain and impacting this world for the Lord. So let me close and we'll open up for just a couple of quick questions. So Lord, we just thank you and praise you tonight for these Psalms. Really, Lord, great, great challenges to us. And we are so grateful that you would be so strong about warnings of the cost of disobedience. There's great cost. And so we thank you that you've written this down. You've given us great warnings. You gave this nation at this time great warnings, but it really applies in so many ways to every generation that's ever lived. There are costs to disobedience. And then, Lord, may we as parents, moms and dads, take your commands very, very seriously to be serious ourselves in our walk with you and be very, very diligent to pass on to our children and our children's children the greatness of your grace, because you're worth it, and every generation we want to know that truth and to embrace it for themselves. So thank you, Lord, for blessing us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.